Good evening, Harmony, and welcome to the midweek service. This is Pastor Stephen Baker, and we're glad you could join us for this online edition of our service. This evening, I'm going to be continuing our study of Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 3, and the title of the message is Finally, My Brethren. And so we'll look at that in a moment, but first, we'll start with prayer requests. So, we've had several requests this week. We want to continue to pray for Miss Althea and her recovery after her surgery. She's been doing well, been in pain, but doing well. So, we want to pray for Miss Althea as she recovers. And we want to continue to pray for Roger and some health problems. And we want to continue to pray for Clyde and Myrtle. Miss Myrtle had a test today, and so we need to pray for her health and Clyde's health as well. And then we want to pray for Miss Lois and Joe. And we want to continue to pray for all our members, all our shut-ins, and just everyone in the church. We all need prayer at this time, and a lot of things going on in the church right now, and so we want to continue to pray for all of us, and that the Lord will just help us and encourage us and strengthen us during this time. You know, it's a strange time that we're living in the United States and around the world. There's unrest. There's quarantines, and there's everybody's having to wear masks and all this kind of a thing. And so it's an unusual time, and we want to pray that the Lord will just give us a cure for this coronavirus soon. And we want to pray that the Lord will bless us and encourage us during this time. You know, God's doing something. He's getting people's attention. And we have to be looking for that and prepared to do what we need to do as Christians to get the gospel to people that might not otherwise hear it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your service this evening. I do pray for Miss Myrtle. I pray that you would bless her and bless the doctors, give them wisdom. And I pray for Clyde as well, that you would give healing to both of them. We pray for Miss Althea. We pray that you would give her healing. We pray for Miss Lois and Joe. Pray you give Miss Lois healing. Pray for Roger. Pray you give him healing. We pray for Andy Crafton. We pray for many others in our church who have made requests, and requests that are being made tonight in the in-person service, we just pray that you would bless and work in all these situations. We pray for our country. We pray for churches meeting around the world. We pray that you would bless them and help them to stay strong and faithful in the middle of this. We pray that a cure would be found. We pray for doctors and nurses. We pray for emergency room personnel. We pray for those that are working long hours and that are exhausted during this time. We do pray you'd bless them. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our sins. We ask in Jesus' name, the name above every name. Amen. So, as we go into our text in Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin with Paul's apology. Paul's apology. Not that he outright says, I apologize for what I'm going to say, but he makes a sort of an apology, as we'll see in verse 1. So let's look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's where we get the title for the message, from verse 1, finally, my brethren. Finally here does not mean that this is the end, but it indicates a transition to another subject. It's like Paul was writing, and he thought of some more stuff to say. So he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe." So what he's saying is, it's no trouble for me to write these same things, and it's safe and secure for you to hear them again. Paul had written these things before. Perhaps he'd written them in other letters to other churches, but he desires to write the warnings we're about to read again. And he kind of apologizes for having to do this, but he assures the Philippians that it doesn't upset him to do it, and it is written for their safety. And, by the way, it's written for ours as well. Now, having seen Paul's apology, this kind of apology for writing these same things again, he writes about some warnings. And that's the second thing we'll see, is Paul's warnings in verses 2 through 3. So he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now these are all ways of describing false Jewish teachers who were distorting the gospel. Dogs. The Jews like to call Gentiles dogs. And here, Paul calls the Jewish teachers who would corrupt the gospel for the Gentiles dogs. Dogs pick up crumbs left over from where you've eaten. They eat off the floor. They're cute, but they're nasty. And the Jewish false teachers came to the Gentile church and they looked attractive. They told the converts that Paul was a false teacher and that they were missing the Jewish teachings of Christianity, which was, after all, a Jewish religion. You wonder why Paul spends so much time defending his apostleship in some of the letters that he writes. Well, he does that because his apostleship was under attack from these false teachers that came down from Jerusalem. They would attack him and they would say, "Paul's distorting the gospel. We've got the true gospel. You need to follow this Jewish tradition, because Christianity, after all, is a Jewish religion." So the Christians would have to embrace circumcision and other Jewish rites to be saved. That's what these people taught. We see that in Acts 15 and verse 1, where the Word of God says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." No different than people today who say, "Except you be baptized, you cannot be saved. Except ye follow our set of rules, you cannot be saved. Except ye quit sinning and decide to live a perfect life, you cannot be saved." There are all kinds of people that want to add to faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus does change your life when he saves you. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." But it's not your job to make that change. It's Jesus Christ's job. And he does that when you believe in him, receive him by faith. And so there are people that always want to preach faith plus. Faith plus. And that's what these Jewish teachers were doing. They weren't saying, "Oh, you don't need to believe in Christ." They said, "Absolutely, Christ died for your sins on the cross. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies. You need to believe in him, but faith is not enough. And you need works. You need our ceremonies." And that's exactly what people today, they do today. They say, faith is necessary, but it's not enough. And that's heresy. It's heresy. These false teachers picked up the crumbs left by the apostles, like dogs. There were converts who had been saved. Maybe they weren't trained directly by the apostles, probably were not, but they'd been saved after the apostles left. And maybe they weren't well grounded in Scripture, as well grounded as they should have been. And so these false teachers, like dogs, came around and picked up these crumbs. And so Paul calls them this insulting term. He says, you guys are dogs. You want to call the Gentiles dogs? But that's what you are. And by the way, that's what false teachers do today. False teachers come and look for weakly grounded converts. They look for Christians who don't know the Word of God as well as they should. And it was easy to do in New Testament times because the New Testament was not yet complete. People did not have a whole New Testament. They would maybe have one letter or two letters. Maybe they just have some of the Gospels. But and maybe a letter or two from Paul. But they didn't have the whole New Testament. And so Paul feels it necessary to write to the Philippians and say, beware of these people. They're dogs. And they're dangerous. And then he says, beware of evil workers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Of course, the Jewish teachers stressed good works and salvation by works. All fake religions stress salvation by works. It doesn't matter what it is. Islam, salvation by works. Catholicism, salvation by works. Faith is never enough. Faith in Christ is not enough. You must also have good works or you're damned. While the emphasis on good works sounds good, and while it sounded good to the first century church, it was really evil. So they were evil workers because they distorted the gospel. Paul said in the book of Galatians, the Word of God says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be cursed. And so there is a curse, there's an anathema on anyone that would distort the gospel. And the gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And anyone who preaches any other gospel and distorts that gospel and add works to it is under the curse of God and should be thrown out of the church. If you're in a church where someone is teaching a false gospel, follow the instructions of Galatians. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be essentially, what it's saying there is, let him be put out of the church. Let him be excommunicated. Get him out of there, because he's dangerous. And so these good workers were really evil workers. A Catholic priest who appears to be a good worker is really an evil worker because of the evil doctrine that he teaches. And that goes for any other false religion as well. Mormonism, Islam, Church of Christ, any false religion that wants to teach salvation by works. They're evil workers, though they appear good. And then finally he says, beware of the concision. Souter says that the word concision is a word play with circumcision, and that it means a cutting up or a spoiling. A lot of people will translate it mutilation. And because they stress circumcision, Paul used this play on words to call them the cutting up, because they cut up the true gospel. They spoiled it. They mutilated the gospel. So he calls them the concision, the cutting. And then he says, in contrast, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, true circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. And Paul says, we are that true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. A lot of people want to put their confidence in what they can do, in what they can do as far as religion. That is why legalism is so dangerous. Galatians is written against legalism, combining faith with works and trying to live the Christian life not by faith but by works. Not only trying to be saved by works, but trying to live for Christ by works instead of by faith. And it's a dangerous thing. It's dangerous whenever anyone creates a list of rules and says you must follow these rules in order to be a good Christian. And people do legalistic things all the time by creating lists and rules and saying, oh, you're bad if you don't do exactly what's on our list. And the truth of the matter is that we are to have no confidence in the flesh, none whatsoever. There's absolutely no reason to have any confidence in our flesh, because when we do things in our best efforts, we oftentimes end up sinning. Our flesh is weak. The Bible says the Spirit is willing. Jesus said the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even when Jesus asked his disciples on the night he was going to be betrayed, when he asked them to watch with him and pray, they couldn't stay awake. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. And so these were Jesus' disciples that were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What about us? What about us that are supposed to be living by faith if we depend on our flesh? Our spirit may be willing to do it, but our flesh is weak, and we need to have no confidence in the flesh. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So true circumcision is of the heart, not the flesh. Notice these verses. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So even in the Old Testament, there was a command not just to have the outward ceremony, but to have a cutting of the heart, a cutting away of the heart. Get rid of the hardness of your heart. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. Cut away, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. So he says, turn from your sins, but don't just outwardly reform, but you need to turn your heart from sin. Take away the foreskin of your heart. Quit having a hard heart. And circumcise yourself to the Lord. Cut yourself away from your idolatry and from your wickedness, and turn to the Lord. Now in Romans 5, verses 25 through 29, the Bible gives commentary on this idea of circumcision of the heart. It says, for circumcision barely profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, if you keep the whole law, the whole Jewish law, then keeping circumcision, which is a part of the Jewish ceremonial law, will be a profit to you. But if you break the law, then what good is keeping circumcision? The Bible says in the book of James that if you keep the law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So the law is like a chain. And if you break a link of that chain, you've broken the whole chain. So for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, that is, if those who are not circumcised, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If he keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not the fact, does the fact that he's uncircumcised even matter? Wouldn't it be just the same if he'd been circumcised if he keeps the law? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, judge the Jew, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. And so then he makes this very important statement, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So who is a true Jew? Well, true Jews are not just people who have a Jewish lineage, but they are people who have a Jewish lineage and who have faith in Jesus Christ. And even the Old Testament, if you're a Jew, one time I had a Jew listen to one of the broadcasts on sermon audio and write me a letter. I assume he wrote to a lot of people, but he was arguing with me, and he wanted to have an argument about something I'd said about Jesus Christ being the Son of David, the Messiah. And so, if you're a Jew listening to this today, just because you have a Jewish heritage and just because you've been circumcised doesn't make you a true Jew, because even the Old Testament, if you don't believe the New but you just believe the Old Testament, as we've just studied, teaches us that circumcision that pleases God must be of the heart. It must be of the heart. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And by the way, the only way you can have circumcision of the heart is you've got to have the divine surgeon do an operation. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, "Turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned." If you really want to be turned to God, if you really want to turn from sin and from death, if you want to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to have God turn you. He's the only one that can do it. True heart cutting, to cut you away from the bondage of sin and give you a heart that loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." You've got to be born again. You've got to have God do a work on the inside. You've got to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what a true Jew is. It's not saying everyone's a Jew who believes in Christ. It's just saying that Jews who believe in Christ are the true Jews, both physically and spiritually. Now, Colossians 2:11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So this spiritual circumcision does not just apply to the Gentile, or the Jews, rather. It doesn't just apply to the Jews, but it applies to the Gentiles as well. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus does a divine surgery on our hearts. He gives us a new heart, a heart to serve God, a heart that wants to go to church, that wants to read the Bible, that wants to do right. A lot of preachers say he gives you a new want to when you get saved. He changes your want to. And that's what he does. He gives you a new heart. The promise of the new heart was made in the Old Testament, but it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ Jesus gives us this new heart, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ, when he saves us, we are sinners. And what he does is he takes away the sins of the flesh. They were nailed to the cross, and he places us into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. This is a process called the baptism, or actually it's an instantaneous thing. It's wrong to call it a process because it happens instantaneously, but it is a act called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in that, when we're saved, we are placed into the body of Christ. The Bible says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So we get the Holy Spirit inside of us, we drink into the Spirit, and we are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, separated from the bondage of sin, placed into the body of Christ. We're born again. God gives us a new heart that wants to serve Him and love Him. And all of that happens the moment that you believe in Christ. It happens by faith. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now the third thing we see is Paul's example in verses 4 through 8. So Paul gives an example of himself to show his credentials compared to the false Jewish preachers. And boy did Paul have some religious credentials. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, Paul's not bragging here, but rather he's showing how he surpasses the false teachers in religious zeal and how he counts it as nothing compared to Christ. This is what he says. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says circumcision was named first, probably because it was a big issue with the Judaizers, that is, the false Jewish teachers. Paul's specific time, the eighth day, stressed that he was not a proselyte or an Ishmaelite, but a pure-blooded Jew. Proselytes were circumcised later in life, and Ishmaelites after the age of 13. So Paul said, I'm a pure-blood Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I know my tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul said, I'm not a Hebrew that was born of Gentile parents, or one Gentile parent and one Jewish parent, but rather both my parents were Jews. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a pure Jew. And then he says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Jewish religionists that you could find. It was the Pharisees that constantly questioned Christ and wanted him to be put to death. And so, Paul said, I was a Pharisee. And incidentally, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the religious liberals amongst the Jews. They denied the resurrection of the dead, and they denied the miraculous. And Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were the believers. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the Scripture and in the authority of the Scripture and the miracles that it talked about. They were the fundamentalists, and yet, and so Paul is saying, I was as strict as you could be in the Jewish religion. I have the perfect lineage. I have the perfect credentials as far as strictness in the Jewish religion. He says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, you can't get more zealous than that. You can't get much more zealous than that. Persecuting the church. If you truly believe in something, for instance, if you want to think of the most zealous Muslims, you would certainly agree that those who go out and kill themselves, blow up themselves, martyr themselves for their religion would be the most zealous. Now, I know people would argue that that's not true Islam and all those kind of things, but they're certainly zealous. Anyone who will give their life for something is a zealot. And so Paul says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, anyone who will give a life or take a life is a zealot. When Hitler came to power, there were Nazis who followed Hitler and believed in Hitler, but who never killed a Jew. They might not have liked Jews. I'm sure they didn't. If they were Nazis, they didn't like Jews. They might have thought that the Jews were dogs and whatnot, not subhuman, but they never pulled a trigger and killed a Jew. They never pulled the lever to gas the Jews. But the most zealous ones killed Jews. They killed Jews. And so Paul says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul said, I was zealous to the point where I hunted down Christians. I hunted down Christians and I had them jailed. I had them martyred. In fact, when Stephen was stoned to death, the Bible says that that Paul was there. Paul was there. Paul was for Christians being killed. Paul was for Christians being jailed. Paul was for Christians being destroyed. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is a very interesting quote. Because we often say that a person cannot keep the law. And in fact, the Bible teaches that it's impossible to keep the law. The Bible says that the law was not given for us to keep, but to show us that we need Christ. Paul even wrote, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to bring us along to the point to where we would put our faith in Christ. And we still use it that way. We use the commandments not as a standard to live by. A lot of Christians want to live by the Ten Commandments. And that's unscriptural. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We live by Christ, through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through doing that, we'll obey the moral law, not perfectly, but we will obey it from the heart. But we don't obey it by posting the Ten Commandments on the wall and saying, well, I'm going to live by these Ten Commandments. But that's not a bad thing to post them on the wall and to read them and to teach them to children, because children will soon find out, and we'll soon find out if we understand what the Ten Commandments are teaching, that we have not kept them. We can't keep them. Who has never coveted before?
You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Really? Well, Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. What man has never done that before? What woman has never lusted before? What person has never stolen before? Maybe you haven't stolen, but most of us have. Most of us have. We might not go out and break into a store, but maybe you've found something before. Maybe you've been at work and there's a pen and it belongs to somebody, you don't know who, but you pick it up and you use it and then you carry it home. And then you think, oh, I carry this pen home. Well, it's a good pen. Nobody will miss it. So you keep it at home. Well, you're a thief. And I remember to this day, I remember stealing lunch money when I was in a junior high school. We had this lady that worked the lunch line, and she was mean. She was mean. All the kids thought she was terribly mean. We called her Blue Lip because she had a blue lip. And she was always grouchy, and I guess she would be working with junior high kids. But at any rate, we called her Blue Lip, and nobody liked her. And so we went through the line, and I gave this lady, I gave her $5, and my lunch was less than that. And she gave me too much change back. She gave me too much change back. And do you think that I said, now, ma'am, you gave me too much change. I want to be a good Christian. Not on your life. No. I thought, ha ha, this mean old lady, Blue Lip, she's giving me too much change. I'm going to keep the change. And I stole the change. We have not kept the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, if we think about them and teach them, they ought to show us that we haven't kept them. Well, what can we do? You can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, and so you get to heaven through Christ. But Paul here says in Philippians 3:6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. How can he say that? Well, because according to the Jewish religious system and the outward keeping of the law, not the heart keeping of it, but the outward keeping of the law, there was nobody that could say that he'd broken any of it. In his life, he'd not stolen. In his life, he had not cheated on his wife. He wasn't married. Had never worshipped another god. As far as outwardly, he perfectly kept the law. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could lay blame to him. But the things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things which were gained to me, I had all these things with religion, all these things that religion could offer, and I counted it all lost for Christ. And there's a lot of people that need to do that. Maybe you are held in prestige in your religious organization. Maybe you have gained a good paying salary. Maybe you have gained many things, but you don't agree with your religious organization. You believe that it teaches a false doctrine. Then you're going to have to make a decision. Do I stay in and take the money and the things that I can get? Or do I count those things as loss for Christ? That's a hard choice, but that's exactly the choice that Paul made. Paul's decision to get saved, and, you know, really, what other choice could he have made? Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and Paul was, if nothing else, he was honest. So he saw Christ, and he said, Lord, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, who you persecute. and Paul got saved. And so, when he did that, look at what he lost. Look at what he lost. By the way, Paul believed in eternal security. He could have been saved and just said, I'm going to go back and be a Jew. And, you know, I'll believe in the Messiah. I'll believe in Christ. But I'm going to keep the law. And I'm going to do the Jewish things. And I'm not going to do anything to put me on the outs with my Jewish associates, with my business partners, with the people that pay me to do what I do. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I counted them loss. I took everything that I'd ever gained, my heritage, my lineage, my circumcision, my zeal for Judaism, I counted it all loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Incredible statement. Paul said, compared to Christ, it's nothing. Compared to Christ, all these religious things are nothing. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Hey, I've lost my friends. I've lost my money. I've lost my associations. I've lost my prestige. When I walk down the street, people want to kill me. The Jews hate me. They no longer call me Dr. Paul. They no longer hold me in prestige. They no longer invite me to their conferences to preach. They no longer publish me in their denominational newspaper. I've lost all for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse. They're dung to me. It's like a great big pile of garbage. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's a great big pile of garbage that I may win Christ. All these things, all these degrees, all these wonderful things, they're dung that I may win Christ. They're nothing compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And Paul had a goal. He wanted to win Christ. And now we're going to look at Paul's goal in verses 9 through 11. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, I want to be found in Christ. My goal is to be found in him. Well, how did Paul get into Christ? He believed into him. How do we get into Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word translated in there means into. Christ is an exclusive club, and it's believers only. And we get into Christ. We get into Christ by believing into him. So Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And so Paul said, I have all these things that I've done religiously, but I don't want any of that. I don't want to be found in him with that, but I want to be found in him with the righteousness, which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want the righteousness that comes from believing in Jesus Christ, because the Bible teaches that God will count our faith for righteousness when we believe into Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the moment you put your faith in Christ, God takes the good things that Jesus did and puts them on your account. And He takes all the sins that you've committed and takes them away. Because Jesus bore them on the cross. And therefore, when God looks at you, He no longer sees your sins, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that comes through faith. When God sees that, He declares you to be righteous and innocent in His sight. That's called justification. And that's why the book of Romans says that we are justified by faith. And so, that's what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not with all his religious merits, but with the righteousness that Christ gave him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So Paul said, my goal is to know Him. I know Him in salvation, but I want to know Him in a powerful way. I want to know the power of His resurrection, which incidentally, Romans chapter 8, if you go to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, you will see that the power of the resurrection of Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead works inside of us. And we as believers will be physically raised from the dead one day, but spiritually we have experienced a resurrection through Jesus Christ. We've been born again, and we now have power to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit of God, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul not only wanted to experience Christ's power, but he also wanted to experience the fellowship of sufferings. That's not what people pray for today. You watch preachers on TV, the most popular preachers in the mega churches, and not all of them, but some of them, one in particular I'm thinking of, constantly wants to talk about positive, 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 and the power of His resurrection. They're all good with the Holy Spirit. They're all good with the positive things. You can be an overcomer in Christ. You can defeat your enemies in Christ. You can get wealthy through Christ. You can have health through Christ. They're all about the victory. They're all about those kinds of things, but they're not about the fellowship of His sufferings. And Paul wanted both. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said, I can't really know Christ unless I know the fellowship of His sufferings. And my goal's not power. My goal is Christ. My goal's to know Christ. So I want to know the power of His resurrection, that power of the Holy Spirit working in my life, but I also want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And so, it was through this process that Paul went through of being persecuted, being mocked, suffering loss of all things. This process that he went through of being hunted down and people desiring to kill him and being put in jail and all of that. He believed that that was working good things in his life. He was in jail when he wrote this. He was under house arrest and he was in chains. And so when he wrote this, he believed that being in these chains and the uncertainty of being locked up was a part of him getting to know Christ better. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Well, how did Jesus die? He died on the cross. He died on the cross. And so Paul, too, wanted to suffer shame and reproach and, indeed, to live the cross life. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, if a man will save his life, he'll lose it. And if he'll lose his life for my sake in the kingdoms, he'll find it. And Paul certainly wanted to do that. He wanted to take up his cross every day. He wanted to live the cross life. And he did. Paul said, I die daily. And he wasn't just talking about taking up the cross every day in some theological sense or spiritual sense, but he literally meant my life is in danger all the time. People are trying to kill me every day, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is an interesting verse. Nobody is really sure what it means. I'm going to give you my opinion of what it means and try and show you that in the Bible. But you'll read different commentaries and everybody takes guesses about what he's talking about. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Of course, every believer that dies will be raised from the dead. The Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, whether you go up by rapture or you go up by resurrection, you're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so, everybody's that dies is going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Most people today, though, will say, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker. I've said that myself. I don't want to die. I want to be raptured out of here. I want to be one of those that's caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. And indeed, who wrote that? Who wrote about meeting the Lord in the air? Who wrote about we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air? Paul. So, why would Paul want to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Why would he want to die? Why not just meet the Lord in the air, in the rapture? And there are some people that think this is talking about the rapture. But let's look at it, and we'll see if we can give some thoughts on what it's probably talking about. So the word translated attain, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, Souter says that it means to reach your destination, to reach your destination. Literally, it's talking about coming down, he says, either from high land to lower, or actually to the sea coast, or from the high seas to the coast. Hence, I reach my destination. That's the idea of how it's used. And so, if by any means I might reach my destination unto the resurrection of the dead. And now, the resurrection of the dead, the word translated resurrection only appears one time in the Greek New Testament. So the English word resurrection appears frequently, but this word that is translated resurrection here appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And it means rising up and out. A resurrection. A lot of people translate it an out resurrection. It is a unique resurrection that he's talking about. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, the out resurrection of the dead. So We might say, using those two definitions that we talked about, if by any means I might reach my destination by this very unique resurrection of the dead. And that's why some people think it's talking about the rapture, up and out resurrection. In other words, he's saying, by any means I might attain to that. But even that doesn't really make sense, because why would you say by any means I might attain to something that's automatically going to happen? If Christ returns in Paul's lifetime, if he had returned in Paul's lifetime, Paul would have been raptured. Paul said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. All right? So that would have happened automatically. That's not something Paul had to attain to. And indeed, the resurrection, being raised from the dead, will happen automatically for the dead in Christ at the Lord's return. So why does Paul say, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? This is a very unique resurrection that he wanted to arrive at. Let's look at a verse in Hebrews 11:35. The Bible says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Now, we've got to keep in mind that rewards are to be given out at Christ's appearing. And therefore, they wanted a better resurrection. More crowns, more rewards. Perhaps Paul's destination and goal was the same as this in Hebrews, a better resurrection, a unique to him resurrection in which he would receive rewards. You know, Paul talked about the Christian life like a race, and he talked about the fact that he's not competing against other people. His competition is against himself. And so we each have an individual race to run. We each have a unique resurrection where we will uniquely receive rewards based on what we did for Christ. You know, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. Jesus tells these parables, and each servant was given a certain amount, and each one received an individual reward. And each of us will receive an individual reward. So it'll be a unique resurrection for each one of us. Not that the actual resurrection of the body will be unique. Everybody's going to be raised that's in Christ. The dead in Christ shall be raised. The Bible teaches that. But the rewards we receive will be unique to us based on what we did with what Christ gave us, how we served Him. And every believer should strive for what Paul is striving for here. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before Christ's bema seat. This is a judgment seat for believers, where we'll receive rewards. The Romans and the Greeks were really big into sports, and the victors of races and boxing matches and competitions were publicly awarded rewards, similar to the way they do today in the Olympics, where you have people stand and receive a gold medal and a silver medal, but they would receive crowns. And so we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. All of us are going to be judged, not on how well we did against brother so-and-so, but how well we did in our individual race. I don't have to pastor somebody else's church. I don't have to live somebody else's Christian life. I don't have to have somebody else's family. I just have to use what God has given me and do the best job I can with what God has given me. It's not my job to be the biggest and the best. It's not my job to have the biggest family or the most cleanest looking family. I see sometimes people post pictures of their families and say, this is the way a family should be. This is the way a family should be. And they're trying to compare their family to yours and to mine. And there's no reason to do that. We all have our own individual race. You don't have to answer to somebody else. You have to answer to the Bible. And you have to answer to God for what you did with what God gave you. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, in Philippians 3:11, and to conclude our study today, Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto this unique resurrection of the dead, this out-resurrection, the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament. And so, understand that everybody should strive to attain to their own unique resurrection. That should be your destination. It should be your goal to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive rewards and be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So many people spend their lives striving for what someone else has, what some other church has, what some other preacher has, the fame of some other preacher, the prestige. And Paul said, I had all those things. I had all those things. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had everything a man could want as far as the religious world, but I counted all those things as dung, that I might win Christ. My goal is Christ. I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but His that comes through faith. I want to serve Christ. I want to attain. I want to arrive at my own unique resurrection from the dead. When I stand before God's judgment seat, I want Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what we all should want and we all can have if we follow Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these thy people. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this finally that Paul gave us, because he said a lot and he's going to say more. We thank you for that, and we do pray that we would follow you, that we would take the things you've given us and invest them in your kingdom and do with them what you've called us to do. Help us to take care of our families. Help us to do what we should do. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening to us. And I hope you have a great rest of the week. Join us on Saturday night for the Saturday evening Bible study with Johnny Coffee, and then Sunday morning for worship at 11 o'clock.